This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.MuslimCentral.com/donate.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you to session 54B of our series, Classes in the Names of Allah. Al-Zahir. And this is part two. Name 77. So as usual, I will greet some of our students, guests, visitors, etc., before starting the actual session. First and foremost, Assalamu alaikum to Roshan Ali and to Rashida Abdul Rashid from Virginia, USA. Nadira Tajuddin from Melbourne, Australia. Wa alaikum salam. Princess Mimi. Wa alaikum salam. Mikal Abdul Mateen. Wa alaikum salam. Latifa Yash, wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. As today's session is somewhat long, and the whole study of this name, Al-Zahir, is quite extensive, which is why we divided it into two parts. Even so, both of the parts were still rather long. So we're going to go straight into our session, and we'll take your questions and further greetings at the end, inshallah. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. This is session 54B, Al-Zahir, name 77, part 2. Al-Zahir being the evident, the helper, and the subduer. We're focusing on other aspects of the name in this segment. As we said earlier, The name Al-Dhahir is mentioned only once in the Quran, Surah Al-Hadid, verse 3. والأول والآخر والظاهر والباطن وهو بكل شيء عليم. He is the first and the last, the outer and the inner, and he has knowledge of all things. In terms of the meaning, linguistically we said al-zahir comes from the triliteral root dha, ha, and ra. The verbal noun from that root being dhahrun. And it had five main meanings. The first is to be visible, manifest, and distinct, which is what we focused on in the first part one of our study. The second meaning is to open or to come out. The third is to ascend, to have a higher status. The fourth is to subdue and to overcome. And the fifth is to help and to support others. Relative to Allah, Al-Zahir is the most manifest, as everything other than himself is only manifested by his attributes. He is high above his creation and nothing is higher than him. Al-Zahir, the transcendent, was explained by the Prophet ﷺ himself in his statement describing Allah as wa anta al-zahiru falaysa fawqaka shay, and you are the highest and there is nothing above you. He is also the one who subdues everything and everyone. While on the other hand, he is the true helper, while others can only provide help and support through his aid. According to Ibn Battal's four principles, the first of which was to adopt where applicable, we are continuing in the first principle. The divine name of Dhahir, the manifest, may be adopted by human beings and applied in their lives in three basic ways. The first is to be intellectually certain about Allah's existence at whatever level convinces us. For the Bedouin Arab, camel dung indicating the camel's presence was enough to convince him. While for some scientists, the discovery of the Big Bang was sufficient to convince them that the universe was not eternal, because that's the claim of the atheists, that the universe is eternal. The second is to understand that Allah's essence is not within his creation, but above and beyond it. That is, Allah is completely separate from his creation. Creation neither surrounds him in any way, nor is it above him in any fashion. The third is to be convinced about the authenticity of the Quran, that it is in fact from God. Allah is also manifest through his final revelation. The first two of these ways of application were covered in session 54A, part one. So the third is to be convinced that the Quran is revelation from God. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the miracle of the Quran. Human beings naturally dislike submitting to other human beings, unless they're forced to do so by the latter's physical strength or their mental superiority, or if they're shown feats far beyond the abilities of any human. That covers the miracles which the various prophets brought with them to convince their people. In the first two cases, they yield reluctantly, while in the third, they yield because of their belief in a higher force or power defying all human comparison. Therefore, Allah favored his messengers, not only with revelation and sometimes military might, like Prophet David defeating Goliath, but also with miracles like the parting of the Red Sea for Prophet Moses to take the Israelites out of Egypt. And this clearly proved to people the divine origin and truthfulness of their messages for those who were honest. Of course, there are others who, like Pharaoh, he didn't take it as clear evidence. He just tried to follow Prophet Moses across that land bridge, which appeared in the sea as the sea was parted. And of course, he got caught. The inability of people to imitate the miracles of the prophets made many of them willing to bear witness to Allah's unity and obey the commandments of the prophets. Due to the difficulties involved in communication and transportation, the early prophets were sent only to the people among whom they were raised up. Thus, the miracles which they brought were particularly suited to the areas of knowledge in which their people excelled, in order for the miracles to have the maximum effect on them. For example, Prophet Moses was raised up among the Egyptians, who were noted for their mastery of the occult arts, sorcery, and magic. Hence, Allah gave him the miracle of turning his staff into a snake. When Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians were gathered to challenge Prophet Moses, and the staffs which they cast appeared to the audience present as snakes, Allah turned Prophet Moses' staff into a real snake that devoured the apparent snakes of his opponents. That defeat was sufficient proof for the magicians and the sorcerers, who knew that no one could change the nature of a stick as Moses apparently had done. They fell on their faces in submission and sincere belief in the God of Moses, in spite of the threats on their lives uttered by their master Pharaoh. Another example is that of Prophet Jesus, who was chosen by Allah from among the Jews, who were especially noted for their exceptional abilities in the field of medicine. And until today, they're known. Jewish doctors were highly respected and revered for their seemingly magical ability to mend bones, heal wounds, and cure the sick. Thus, Allah favored Prophet Jesus with the miraculous ability to make the blind see, the lame walk, and to bring the dead back to life above anything that the Jewish doctors were doing. These abilities were clearly beyond those of the Jewish doctors of that day. And they knew well that no ordinary human being could do them. Yet Allah gave Prophet Jesus an even more dazzling miracle. He was able to mold birds out of clay and blow on them, and they would fly away living birds. Since Prophet Muhammad was to be the last of the prophets sent not only to a particular people, but to all of humankind, as stated in the Quran, he was sent as rahmatan lil alameen, as a mercy to all of worlds. He was given a miracle which not only amazed the people among whom he was raised, but which would remain a challenge to human minds until the last days of this world. Like other prophets before him, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was given a number of other miracles whose effects were basically limited to the people of his time. For example, the splitting of the moon upon his tribe's request for a sign, and the outpouring of water from between the fingers of his hands on one occasion when he and his companions were short of water, and the phenomenon of pebbles and rocks greeting him, saying, "Assalamu alaikum." This is just to mention a few. But if somebody were to say, okay, show us the water that came out of the Prophet's fingers or between his fingers, or show us the crack in the moon. Yeah, the story that, the first man on the moon found a big crack there is nonsense. I know Muslims circulated that and made fools of us. The third, pebbles and rocks greeting him, of course. We can't find any pebbles and rocks. Now they're still saying, Salaam Alaikum, to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Salaam Alaikum, Ya Rasulullah. No. So these miracles were limited to their time. However, the main miracle of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which was consistent with Allah's aid to the prophets before him, was fundamentally a literary miracle. Why? The Arabs had very little in the way of unique skills or accumulated civilizational knowledge, but they took great pride in their oratory and literary skills. Yearly contests were held in fairs like that of Okkad, in which many famous speeches and popular poems were recited from the memories of those present. Their language had reached its peak of development, and eloquence was considered the highest quality a man could possess. In fact, the 10 most famous poems were so revered that they etched them in gold and hung them on the Kaaba for solemn adoration. Consequently, Allah revealed to his last prophet a book. He did reveal to prophets before him also books, but the focus of their evidence for their prophethood was not the books. Whereas in the case of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it was the book itself. Allah revealed a book beginning some parts with unintelligible letters like Alif Lam Mim, Qaf, or Noon, or Saad, tantalizing the Arab mind, as if to say, from these letters, which you combine to form your daily conversations, as well as your great works of prose and poetry, is formed a book whose shortest chapter does not exceed 3 lines, yet you cannot imitate it due to its eloquence, no matter how hard you try. Thus, his outstanding miracle was the Quran itself. As the Prophet ﷺ himself had stated, all prophets were given something which would cause their people to believe in them. مَا مِنَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ نَبِيٌ إِلَّا أُعْطِيَ مَا مِثْلُهُ آمَنَ عَلَيْهِ الْبَشَرِ. The thing which I was given is none other than a revelation, the Quran, which Allah revealed to me. So I hope to have the most followers among the prophets on the Day of Judgment. Now, in order to emphasize this miracle, the Quran itself, Allah's words, challenged the people. The term miracle, because what we're going to look at here now is the Quran as a miracle, It literally refers to a supernatural or extraordinary event which cannot be duplicated by ordinary human beings. On the basis of that definition, it has been documented in the Quran itself that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam challenged the Arabs to produce a literary work of a similar caliber to that of the Quran, but they were unable to do so in spite of their well-known eloquence and literary powers. The challenge to reproduce the Quran was presented to the Arabs and humankind in three stages. The first challenge was the whole Quran. Allah commanded Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to challenge all of creation to produce a book of the stature of the Quran. Say, if all humankind and the jinn would come together to produce the like of this Quran, they could not produce it. Even if they exerted all their strength, aiding each other. قُلْ لَإِنِ اجْتَمَعَتْ الْإِنْسِ وَالْجِنِ عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَأْتُوا بِمِثْلِ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ لَا يَأْتُونَ بِمِثْلِهِ وَلَوْ كَانَ بَعْضُهُمْ لِبَعْضٍ ظَهِيرًا. Surah Al-Isra, verse 88. Later, that challenge was reduced to only 10 chapters. Allah asked them in Surah Hud 11, verse 13, or do they say that he has invented it? Say to them, bring 10 invented chapters like it and call for help to whomsoever you can besides Allah, if you are truthful. Then came the final challenge. Just one chapter. And we know in the Quran, the shortest chapter is Surah Al-Kawthar, consisting of only three verses. Allah states in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 23, وَإِن كُنْتُمْ فِي رَيْبٍ مِمَّا نَزَّلْنَا عَلَىٰ عَبْدِنَا فَأْتُوا بِسُورَةٍ مِّن مِثْلِهِ وَادْعُوا شُهَدَاءَكُم مِّن دُونِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. And if you are in doubt about what I have revealed to you or to my servant, bring a single chapter like it and call your witnesses besides Allah if you are truthful. This is one chapter. If you all are in doubt about what I've revealed to my servant, bring a single chapter like it and call your witnesses besides Allah if you are truthful. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 23. Now, it should be noted that these challenges were not merely empty words, with no one caring to prove them wrong, because, you know, people can say anything. For example, back in the 1950s, Elijah Muhammad, the founder of the Black Muslims, or is called them officially the Nation of Islam, he issued a challenge to white Americans to prove that white people weren't devils, because in their theology, they claimed that black peoples, colored peoples, were Allah's, he pluralized Allah, and white people were shayateen, they were devils. Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's call to monotheism, to the abolition of idolatry in all of its forms, and to the equality of slaves with their masters, threatened the whole socio-economic framework of Meccan and Arabian society in general, and the position of the ruling Qurayshite tribe of Mecca. In particular, he came from that tribe. So this challenge was very, very sensitive the ruling class of Mecca, which was the trading center of Arabia, as well as its spiritual center, desperately wanted to stop the spread of Islam. Yet all the Prophet ﷺ's opponents had to do to crush the movement was to create a single chapter of the same standard as any one of those which Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and his followers were reciting to the people. A number of Qurayshite orators and poets tried to imitate the Quran, but they failed miserably. So the Qurayshite leaders resorted to bribery first by offering the Prophet ﷺ large amounts of wealth. Then they offered him the position, or along with it, the position of being the king over them. And they even offered him the hand of the most noble and beautiful of their women in exchange for his promise to stop inviting people to Islam. He responded to them by reciting the first 13 verses of Surah Fussilat until they asked him to stop. The Quraysh also resorted to torturing their slaves and relatives who had embraced Islam in a vain attempt to cause them to revert to paganism, but they didn't succeed. Nobody did. Later, they organized an economic boycott against the Prophet ﷺ and his followers and the members of his clan, Banu Hashim, in an attempt to starve them into submission. But even this plan eventually failed. Finally, they plotted to kill him in his own home by sending an armed group of young men from each of the Qurayshite clans in order that the guilt of his mercy, of his murder, would be shared by all the clans, making it difficult for the Prophet's clan to take revenge on those involved in his murder. However, Allah enabled the Prophet ﷺ and his followers to flee Mecca and join a new band of converts who had arisen among the tribes of a city to the north called Yathrib. Islam spread rapidly through the clans of Yathrib, and within a year, Muslims became the city's majority. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was then made the ruler, and the name of the city was changed to Madinatu Rasulillah, City of the Messenger of Allah. In short, Medina. Over the next 8 years, the clans of Mecca and its neighboring lands mounted a series of unsuccessful battle campaigns against the emerging Muslim state in Medina, followed by a temporary truce, which they eventually ended with the Muslim invasion of Mecca itself, because the Meccans had broken the conditions of the treaty. All of this bloodshed could have been avoided if only the Quraysh and their allies had been able to produce a mere 3 lines of poetry or flowing prose similar to the shortest surah or chapter of the Quran. Hence, there can be no doubt about the inimitability of the Quran's literary style. It is inimitable. About the miracle of its rhyme and the marvel of its wisdom. It has been suggested by some critics that the inimitability of the Quran is not necessarily unique. For great English poets like Shakespeare, Chaucer, or other great poets in any language, tend to have distinctly unique styles, which set them apart from their contemporaries. However, if, for example, a leading poet of today were to make an in-depth study of Shakespeare's writings and write a sonnet, a poem, in Shakespeare's style in old ink, ink from 13th century, whatever, and on old paper, paper from that period, then claim that he discovered a lost poem of Shakespeare, the literary world would probably accept his claim, even after careful study. they, of course, are going to confirm it from the historical perspective, whether the paper is old, whether the ink is old, etc., etc. So if he had covered those bases, and now it's just about the poem and the style, they could just as well say that this was a poem of Shakespeare. Thus, even the greatest of poets could be imitated, no matter how unique their style was, just as famous painters have been imitated. The Quran, however, is way above this level. As attempts to forge chapters have been made throughout the ages, yet none has withstood close scrutiny. And, as was mentioned before, the incentive to imitate the Quran was much more intense during the time of its revelation, when literary skills were at its peak, than at any other time. Yet there was no successful attempt. Other aspects of the Quran's miraculous nature can be found in historical information, because the scripture revealed will contain descriptions of the past, the present, and the future. So these stories which are mentioned regarding different aspects of human history can be checked out for their accuracy. One example of the Quran's precision in its historical descriptions is that of the story of Prophet Yusuf, who was sold as a slave in Egypt, but rose to become an important official in the government, which made it possible for him to bring his whole family to live there in honor. Most historians agree that the entry of the children of Israel into Egypt occurred when the northern half of the country was ruled by the Hyksos, Semitic invaders who were the first non-Egyptians to rule that country since the rise of the Old Kingdom. The Quran always refers to the Egyptian ruler who confronted Moses by the title Pharaoh. Every Egyptian ruler was called by this title, starting from the reign of Amenhotep IV in the 14th century before the Christian era. But not before that. It was estimated that Prophet Yusuf lived at least 200 years before Amenhotep IV. And the Quran, when referring to the ruler of Prophet Yusuf's time, refers to him consistently as Al-Malik, the king. وَقَالَ الْمَلِكُ تُونِي بِهِ. And the king said, bring him to me. Surah Yusuf, verse 50. It should be noted that, on the other hand, the Bible mistakenly refers to the ruler of Joseph's time as Pharaoh, which was an error inaccurately inscribed by the scribes who wrote and rewrote the books of the Old Testament centuries after Moses. Some critics of the Quran have focused on certain apparently inaccurate details in order to attack the Quran's overall historical accuracy. A famous example is that of the statement of the people of Maryam, or Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she first appeared among them with the newborn baby, after having given birth to him in an isolated place, and they know she wasn't married, they addressed her saying, Ya Ukhta Harun, O sister of Aaron, or Harun, Ma kana abuka imra'a su'u, wa ma kanat ummuki baghiya. O sister of Harun, your father was not an evil man, nor was your mother a prostitute. Surah Maryam, verse 28. The critics argue that the author confused two historical figures, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Maryam, the sister of Aaron. The confusion here is really a result of their ignorance about how the Arabs use their language. The Quran refers to Prophet Hud as the brother of Ad. وَذْكُرْ أَخَا عَادٍ إِذْ أَنذَرَ قَوْمَهُ بِالْأَحْقَافِ. And mention the brother of Ad when he warned his people about the sand dunes. When he warned his people among the sand dunes. The Arabs refer to tribes by the patriarch from whom they were descended. The tribe Ad was descended from a man named Ad. Hud was not literally the man's brother, nor was he literally the brother of every member of his tribe. But this is an expression used by the Arabs to indicate association with a people. Mary was a descendant of Aaron. That is why she is referred to as the sister of Aaron. In a similar usage, the New Testament, Luke 1, verse 5, refers to Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, as a daughter of Aaron, which she was not. Predictions about the future. The Quran accurately predicted the military victory of the Romans, who were known as the Byzantines, over the Persians. غُلِبَتِ الرُّومِ فِي أَدْنَى الْأَرْضِ وَهُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ غَلَبِهِمْ سَيَغْلِبُونَ فِي بِضْعِ سِنِينَ. The Romans have been defeated in the nearest land. After their defeat, they will conquer within a few years. Surah Rum, verses 2 to 4. The Arabic word bid'un is much more precise than the English equivalent, a few. Bid'un is used for a number between 3 and 10 in Arabic. The Persians dealt the Romans a crushing defeat in the year 616 of the Common Era, taking away Greater Syria and Egypt from them and eventually besieging them in their eastern capital of Constantinople. However, in 622, 6 years later, the Byzantines won a decisive battle against the Persians, the Battle of Issus, which allowed them to regain all of the lands they had lost. The Quran in Surah Al-Fath, verse 27, also accurately predicted that Muslims would be able to enter Mecca peacefully in order to make Umrah, the lesser pilgrimage. The prediction in Surah An-Nur, verse 55, came in the middle of a long, bitter war between the Muslims and the idol worshippers who ruled Mecca. It also promised the Muslims that if they fulfilled the conditions of complete faith and good deeds, that Allah would deputize them to rule the world and would establish their religion and replace the fear that they were currently living in with security. And that is precisely what happened. The Quran also miraculously describes natural phenomena in surprisingly accurate details, consistent with what we know today in the field of various fields of science. For example, the expanding universe concept for the Big Bang, when everything started, according to scientists. The Quran calls the readers or listeners attention to numerous natural phenomena that are indicators of Allah's power, wisdom, and mercy. As humanity's understanding of the workings of the natural world has increased, the miraculous nature of these Quranic descriptions has become more and more manifest. Now, this is not the forum for a detailed discussion of this issue. So I'm just going to give you a few examples, which are quite eye-catching, mind-boggling. In Surah Dhariyat, verse 47, the expanding universe. وَالسَّمَاءَ بَنَيْنَاهَا بِأَيْدٍ وَإِنَّا لَمُوسِعُونَ. I created the heaven by might, the heavens by might, and verily I'm expanding it. The Arabic word musi'un, expanders, is an active participle. It indicates an ongoing action that is occurring at the present time and will continue into the future. It was not until the invention of the spectroscope and the development of a huge 100-inch diameter reflecting telescope that Edward Hubble was able to discover that other galaxies in 1926 and to document 1927 the red shift of their spectra that indicates that they were moving away from us. The Encyclopedia Britannica says about this, the implication of this discovery, the implications of this discovery were immense. The universe, long considered static, was in fact expanding. Mountains of hail in the sky. Allah says in Surah Nur, verse 43, have you not seen how Allah makes the clouds move gently, then joins them together, then makes them in a heap? And you see raindrops issuing from their midst. He sends down hail from the sky, from mountains of hail within it, causing the hail to fall on whom he wills and averting it from whom he wills. Mountains of hail. What did that mean? The Gulf News newspaper in Saudi Arabia carried the following item. Earth is bathed by a steady cosmic rain of previously undetected objects from outer space that pour vast quantities of water into the atmosphere, according to a startling new evidence released Wednesday. The objects, 20 to 40 ton snowballs, the size of two bedroom houses, streak into the atmosphere by the thousands each day, disintegrate harmlessly 600 to 15,000 miles up and deposit large clouds of water vapor that eventually falls on Earth as rain, according to Lewis A. Frank of the University of Iowa. He led the research team that for the first time has captured images of these objects taken at both ultraviolet and visible wavelengths by Frank's specially designed instrument aboard NASA's year-old polar spacecraft. How do we explain that? In terms of fetal development, this is what many people stress when they're clarifying about the miraculous nature of the Quran, where it describes the evolution of the fetus from the one cell, multiple cell, leech-like clot, you know, starting to form its limbs, etc., till it becomes complete. When Professor Dr. Keith Moore, a professor of embryology and chairman of the Department of Anatomy at the University of Toronto in Canada, was asked to give his opinion regarding the information present in the Quran concerning embryology during the 7th medical conference in Dammam in 1981, he said, "It has been a great pleasure for me to help clarify statements in the Quran about human development. It is clear to me that these statements must have come to Muhammad from God or Allah, because almost all of this knowledge was only discovered many centuries later. This proves to me that Muhammad must have been a messenger of God or Allah. He didn't convert to Islam, not a convert. So we're not hearing the words of a Muslim. These are the words of a Christian, scientist, scholar, professor, based on the fact that the descriptions given in the Quran of the embryo and its development, which could only be seen from microscopes which were not developed till 1,000 years later, was clear evidence to somebody whose mind is open that this was no ordinary book. In terms of the origin of life, water is essential for all living things. We all know that water is vital to life, but Allah in the Quran made a very unusual claim. He said, وَجَعَلْنَا مِنَ الْمَاءِ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ حَيٍّ أَفَلَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. I created every living thing from water. Will you not then believe? Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 30. The fact that living things consist mostly of water was only discovered after the invention of the microscope in the 17th century. Now scientists claim that 80% of the cytoplasm of a standard living cell consists of water. Not only do we consist mostly of water, the very cells that make us up, 80%, are water. Another striking example is that of the extraterrestrial origin of iron. Iron is the most abundant heavy metal in the universe. It is a vital constituent of plant and animal life, being an essential component of the red blood cells, the red blood molecule, hemoglobin, which courses through our veins, is composed of iron. However, according to modern scientists, iron is not natural to the earth. All life on the earth is connected up with iron, but iron didn't form on the earth. It was not formed on the earth, but came from outer space as iron-bearing meteorites, which struck the earth from distant exploding stars billions of years ago. Our sun is relatively small, lacking the tremendous energy needed to produce even one single atom of iron. Hence, all of the iron present in our solar system was formed in deep space. However, the Quran clearly identifies the extraterrestrial origin of iron, saying, وَأَنزَلْنَا الْحَدِيدِ فِيهِ بَأْسٌ شَدِيدٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ. I also sent down iron with its mighty strength and many uses for humankind. Verse 25 of Surah Hadid. Now people might say, okay, this is God saying, using this kind of flowery languages, you know, sent down iron. He sent iron down on the earth. Maybe talking about other metals or whatever, he may use the same terminology when they're found on earth. Copper is mentioned 3 times in the Quran. And in none of those times is there any reference about it coming from outer space, as in the case of iron. Another amazing fact is that Islam, through the Quran, speaks about the roots of mountains. This is something very new. Only in the beginning of the 20th century, scientists developed the theory of plate tectonics, which was built on the newly discovered fact that mountains have deep stake-like roots. So for example, Mount Everest, whose height is approximately 9 kilometers above the ground, has a root in the crust of the earth more than 125 kilometers deep. Subhanallah. However, 1,400 years ago, the Quran describes mountains as stakes. أَلَمْ نَجْعَلِ الْأَرْضَ مِهَادًا وَالْجِبَالَ أَوْتَادًا. Didn't I make the earth a resting place and the mountains like stakes sticking in the ground? These few examples are just the tip of the iceberg. There are many other remarkably accurate statements about oceanography, geography, cosmogony, physics, biology, embryology, etymology, and hydrology, as well as other subjects in the Quran. There are many others. So, in terms of the Quran being a miracle, there is sufficient information from a variety of avenues or approaches to confirm that. The second principle of Ibn Battal is to confirm where unique, confirm the name of Zahir, where it is unique and inapplicable. In this area, what concerns us most is what is known as the eminence concept. On the basis of the false attribute of divine eminence, that God is everywhere. Some claim that God was more in humans than in animals, vegetation, or minerals. From that theory, it was only a matter of time before some claimed that God was more in them than in the rest of humans. Either by hulul, indwelling of God in man, or by ittihad, complete unification between the human soul and Allah's soul, so-called soul. Among Muslim peoples of the 9th century, a deranged mystic and so-called saint by the name of Al-Hallaj openly declared that he and Allah were one. Of course, he was tried, found guilty. He refused to give up that claim and was executed. The Nusayrites, a breakaway Shiite sect of the 9th century, claimed that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's son-in-law, Ali ibn Abi Talib, was a manifestation of Allah. This is why they are also called the Alawis or Alawites. And another breakoff Shiite sect of the 11th century called the Druze claimed that the Fatimid Shiite Caliph Al-Hakim bi Amrillah, he was in the, died in 1021 CE, was the last incarnation of God among men. This Fatimid, this is the name, the Fatimiyya, of the empire or state that ruled Egypt and part of North Africa for a number of years. Ibn Arabi, from the 13th century, also a so-called Sufi saint of the 12th, 13th century, exhorted his followers in his poetry to pray to themselves and not to anything outside of themselves, because he believed that God was inside man. This same theory was the essence of Elijah Muhammad's claim in America that black people were all Allah, that we spoke about earlier, and that his mentor, Fard Muhammad, was the supreme Allah himself. Reverend Jones, who killed himself and 900 followers in Guyana in 1979. He also claimed to be God, so people accepted him. And there have been many others. These various claims of divinity were not limited to any particular place or religious group. They simply took root wherever the soil was fertile. If minds were already prepared by the belief in God's immanence in his creation to accept the man-God concept, then those who claimed divinity could easily find followers. So it may be concluded that the belief that Allah is everywhere is extremely dangerous, primarily because it encourages and defends and rationalizes the greatest sin in Allah's sight, that of worship of his creation. It is also an aspect of shirk in Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, in Allah's names and attributes. Shirk, idolatry. The divine name of Zahir, in particular, as it claims, that claim that Allah is everywhere, that an attribute of God, that this is an attribute of God, that he's everywhere. And this is not true. It cannot be found in the Quran or the Sunnah. Moving on to the third principle of Ibn Battal, to have hope where there is a promise. The fifth linguistic meaning of the divine name Al-Zahir is the helper. It contains a promise of support from Allah to us. In many verses of the Quran, Allah repeatedly promises to help humankind and the jinn. However, he made the receipt of his divine help conditional. He clearly informed us that he will only provide special help for us if we help him. General help, which Allah grants to all of his creatures, is unconditional. As such, all of the creatures benefit from it all of the time. On the contrary, the special divine help, which Allah reserves for some of his creatures, this is a conditional help. Like his help for his prophets in times of need. In order to receive it, we must help Allah. As he said, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, in tansurullah yansurkum, wa yuthabbit aqdamakum. O believers, if you help Allah, he will help you and make your steps firm. Surah Muhammad, verse 7. He also said, وَلَا يَنْصُرَنَّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَنْصُرْهُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَقَوِيٌّ عَزِيزٌ. Allah will certainly help those who help him. Allah is all powerful and mighty. Surah Al-Hajj, verse 40. Then Allah clarified the characteristics of those people whom he has promised his help and support to, saying, الَّذِينَ إِن مَكَّنَّاهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وَآتُوا الزَّكَاةِ وَأَمَرُوا بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَنَهَوْا عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. They are those who, if I give them authority in the land, they establish the prayer and establish zakah and enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong. Surah Al-Hajj, verse 41. The meaning of the expression believers support for Allah is support for his religion and his scripture, because obviously Allah doesn't need support or help. How can we help Allah? We help his religion, his prophets, his people. Their readiness to defend and promote Islam globally and establish the Sharia in Muslim lands is what makes them eligible for Allah's special support. Consequently, no matter how difficult our situations may be, living in refugee camps in Syria, Bangladesh, Turkey, Jordan, As long as we try our best to uphold Islam to the best of our abilities, Allah has promised His special help. However, in order to receive it, we will have to be patient and consistent in our prayers and in commanding the good and prohibiting the evil wherever possible. Allah also promises special divine help for those who specifically help their fellow believers. Abu Huraira quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Man nafasa an mu'minin kurba min kurab ad-dunya nafasa Allahu anhu kurbatan min kurab al-akhirah." On the day of judgment, Allah will remove one of the calamities from whomsoever removes one of the calamities of this world from a fellow believer. And he finished the statement saying, "Wallahu fi auni al-abdi ma kana al-abdu fi auni akhi." And Allah helps His servant as long as the servant helps his brother. This means that Allah's special granting of aid and support is dependent upon one's willingness to do likewise for one's brother or sister in faith and humanity. It is foolish for a Muslim to expect special help blessings from Allah if he or she has no concern for the welfare of their fellow Muslims and fellow humans. This principle is not limited to Muslims. It includes all human beings as well, as even the animals, as the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had illustrated in a number of stories of those who went to paradise due to providing water for starving dogs to drink, and those who ended up in hell for starving cats to death. On one occasion, the Prophet ﷺ had said, "The believers are like one structure, each part supporting the other. Al-mu'min lil-mu'min kal-bunyan yashuddu ba'duhu ba'da." Then he put his fingers together to show that strength. In fact, even a brother's Muslim's faith in God is in question if he or she does not strive to help their unfortunate brothers and sisters. The Prophet ﷺ restated the golden rule of doing unto others as you would have them do unto you in terms of faith and brotherhood as follows: "La yu'minu ahadukum hatta yuhibbu li akhihi ma yuhibbu li nafsi." None of you has truly believed until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. With such a rich background of faith, we should apply Allah's attribute of being al-zahir, the helper, to ourselves and become the true helpers to our fellow Muslims and to people in general. This is the high level of moral character which all Muslims should strive for. Also, charity comes under the general heading of help. All of the many prophetic instructions which enjoin charity also come under the general heading of help and support of others, which will earn us Allah Al-Zahir's special divine help. Being charitable is the most essential moral characteristic which one who seeks Allah's divine support needs to possess. Without it, we end up giving support for show, popularity and praise, and all the other wrong reasons. The Prophet ﷺ quoted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as saying, "Anfiq, yabna Adam, unfiq alayk." Spend in charity, O son of Adam, and I will spend on you. Those of us asking divine help should believe that in being charitable, we are actually fulfilling the right of the needy on us, and not that we are doing them a favor. As Allah has already entitled charity to them from us, referring to it as haqqun lissa'ili wal mahroom, the right of one who is destitute and who begs. Regarding zakah and sadaqah, sadaqah is only the voluntary version of zakah. Al-Zahir, the subduer. The fourth linguistic meaning of the divine name Al-Zahir the subduer, the helper, contains Allah's promise of support to us based on his subjugation of creation for our benefit. The name Al-Zahir, the dominating subduer, contains a reminder of the incredible, amazing gift Allah has given us by subduing the creation for our use and pleasure and making them subduable. Without his subduing interference, dogs wouldn't be man's best friend and cats women's best friend. Nor would horses be fit for riding and donkeys and mules fit for carrying our goods. Cows, goats, buffaloes, and camels, not to mention a few, just couldn't be milked. Chickens wouldn't produce eggs for us to eat, nor could we eat mutton and beef. We would not be able to use birds to carry messengers, nor would we be able to catch fish and enjoy the beauty of the coral reefs. These animals we refer to as domesticated animals, meaning that they have been selectively bred and genetically adapted over generations to live alongside humans. They are genetically distinct from their wild ancestors or cousins. However, if Allah al-Zahir hadn't subdued them by making them in such a way that we could breed them and raise them, we wouldn't have done so. Nor would they live alongside us peacefully as they do. Furthermore, Allah has also given us the power to dominate and subdue the remainder of creation. As Muslims, this ability should be used for good, not exploitation, as has many times been done in the past thousands of years. On countless occasions, we were liberators who freed nations under oppression and brought them development, freedom, and justice. But when the accumulated earthly riches changed our administrations into opulent, corrupt kingdoms, our people suffered. And they even joined forces with our enemies to overthrow us. So after 700 years of Muslim rule in Spain, the Adhan was no longer called from the minarets. Mosques were turned into churches, and almost every last Muslim was driven from the country. Those who remained had to pretend they were Christians to survive, and in a generation or two, they also disappeared. Likewise, Muslims ruled India for 1,000 years. But today, Muslims are beaten to death in the streets of India for slaughtering cows or eating beef or gatherings in mosques for tablighi gatherings. So we should have hope from Allah to grant the Muslim Ummah success by utilizing the powers of subjugation which Allah has given us together as one global Ummah, in accordance with the guidelines of the Sharia. This is Allah's divine promise. As he said, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. Allah has promised for those of you who believe and do good that he will certainly make them successors in the land, as he did with those before them. He will surely establish their faith, which he has chosen for them, and will indeed change their fear into security, provided that they worship me without associating anything with me. Allah fulfilled his promise numerous times in the past, and he can fulfill it again in the present and the future. And he will do so in the future, according to the prophecies of the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One last example of subduing, or could be called qahar, because here the name al-zahir means virtually the same as al-qahir and al-qahar that we took earlier on. The common method of teaching in Muslim religious schools, which has been the practice for many generations, has been teaching with the stick. Primarily, the Quran is taught with the stick in the vast majority of madrasas around the Muslim world. Muallims, or Muslim teachers, and qurra, Muslim Quranic reciters, in the positions of authority, have abused generations of Muslim children in the name of teaching the Quran. However, this was certainly not the methodology of the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. The testimony of Prophet Muhammad's companion, Muawiyah ibn al-Hakam, as-Sulami, is definitive. He said regarding the Prophet ﷺ, مَا رَأَيْتُ مُعَلِّمًا قَبْلَهُ وَلَا بَعْدَهُ أَحْسَنَ تَعْلِيمًا مِنْهُ فَوَاللَّهِ مَا كَهَرَنِي وَلَا ضَرَبَنِي وَلَا شَتَمَنِي. I have not seen a teacher before or after him who was better at teaching than him. And by Allah, he didn't frown at me, hit me, nor curse me. Moving on to the last of the principles, the four principles of Ibn Battal, which is to have fear where there is a warning. There is also a warning in the divine name Ad-Dhahir, according to its fourth linguistic meaning, the subduer. Similar in meaning, as I said earlier, to Al-Qahhar, the forcer, the subduer, the tamer, which we studied in session 17. Allah promises to subdue and overcome those who have broken his laws, even if there are laws for the individual benefit. Like the Prophet Muhammad's warning to the believers not to be extreme in practicing the religion. The Prophet further elaborated on this principle of not being extreme in practicing Islam by adding another principle, that of ease. Inna hadha ad-din yusr wa lan yushad ad-din ahadun illa ghalaba. Inna hadha ad-din yusr, وَلَنْ يُشَادَ الدِّينَ أَحَدٌ إِلَّا غَلَبَ. Indeed, this religion is easy, and whoever makes it difficult will be defeated by it. This prophetic warning is to avoid extremism in the religion from the perspective of the individual who, in his or her desire to do more acts of worship in order to come closer to God, becomes so extreme that he or she is unable to keep it up. They can't keep up practicing at that pace. Eventually, the religion becomes such a burden for them that they end up abandoning it altogether. They end up abandoning it altogether. This is common, or it happens often enough, among new converts and born-again Muslims who want to try to practice everything of Islam. As soon as they find out Islam, converted, reborn, they want to do everything possible. And of course, as they say, Rome wasn't built in a day. You have to do things gradually. An incident took place in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, which led him to strongly speak out against this form of extremism. Anas ibn Malik related that a group of companions of the Prophet ﷺ who came to his wives and asked them about the Prophet ﷺ's mode of worship. When the wives informed them, they considered it little. So much that we need to imitate and make efforts to imitate. But they said, where are we relative to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who Allah has forgiven his past sins and his future sins? So one of them said, I will not marry women. Another one said, I will not eat meat. Another one said, I will not sleep on a bed. And yet another one said, I will fast and not break my fast. When news of that reached the Prophet ﷺ, he gathered the people together and praised Allah, then said, what is the matter with people who say such things? When I pray and I sleep, I fast and I break my fast, and I marry women. Whoever turns away from my sunnah is not of me. Man raghiba an sunnati falaysa minni. In this case, their extreme practice, if imitated by others, would have put a great burden on the whole community, most of whom would not be able to keep up with them. In such a case, the practice of Islam would have become so burdensome that it would overcome them and lead them to despair and abandonment of Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ sternly warned his overzealous followers to desist from such extreme behavior, even though it was, in and of itself, permissible. Thus, everything that Allah has prescribed regarding worship and business transactions in the Sharia can be handled by all people under normal conditions. Then the Almighty, Al-Zahir, reduced the requirements for those who are sick, traveling, old, poor, females, young and old, youngsters, those who are disabled, etc. They're excused from a number of the requirements due to their inabilities. All of that is a part of Allah's being Al-Zahir, the supporter, who easily accommodates all of the needs of his creatures. This is also why Allah denounced and forbade monasticism and celibacy, as it defeats many of those who try to do it, who try to maintain it. But monasticism, Surah Al-Hadid, verse 27, but monasticism was something they invented. I did not ordain it from them, Allah says. I only ordained that they seek Allah's pleasure, and even so, they did not observe it properly. The fact that today the Catholic Church is currently facing a deluge of court cases all around the world involving pedophilia and homosexuality among priests, bishops, and cardinals is sufficient evidence that monasticism is beyond the ability of most. Not to mention the extremes of Hinduism, Buddhism, and Jainism, evident in the ascetic life of the sadhus, who represent the peak or pinnacle of spirituality by wandering in the streets of India, completely naked, begging the worldly people after renouncing the world. The middle nation, Allah described the Muslim nation as one following the middle path or the golden mean, far away from excess and extremism. وَكَذَلَكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا لِتَكُونُوا شُهَدَاءَ عَلَى النَّاسِ وَيَكُونَ الرَّسُولُ عَلَيْكُمْ شَهِيدًا. Thus I have made you a justly balanced nation to be a witness for the nations and the messenger a witness for you. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 143. This divinely ordained balance can only be maintained through proper knowledge of the religion. For ignorance always provides fertile grounds for deviation and extremism. With that, we close our session. And we'll do so calling on Allah's name, Al-Zahir, O Allah, Ya Zahir. We confirm that you are the manifest and our Lord on high. Grant us certainty of our existence and confidence that the Quran was revealed by you and you alone. Ya Zahir, protect us from false beliefs regarding your presence in creation and keep our hearts firm on Tawheed. Ya Allah, bless us with the wisdom to practice Islam moderately and keep us away from extremes of faith and practice. Ya Zahir, favor us with true sincerity and allow us to be among those who will gaze at your countenance in the hereafter. Ameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. With that, we close the session. We've completed part B of our series. And now we will move on to the Q&A, which we will take for a few minutes. Time is a bit tight for me today, so please excuse me. We'll have to keep our questions down to a practical limit. So beginning with the first of the questions, Ahnaf Shan Rayan Is eating octopus haram, halal, or makruh? It is halal. I don't like it. I avoid it like the plague, but it is halal. Similarly, with shrimp and other sea creatures of this nature, the Prophet ﷺ said that all of the creatures of the sea are halal. They're all halal. Even the dead, meaning even if you find a fish floating on the top of the water, died in the water, it is halal for you to eat it. On land, of course, an animal which dies of itself is classified as meta, and you can't eat it. Nadira Tajuddin is the incident of a poor man offering sour grapes to Prophet Muhammad. So the Prophet eating it without sharing it in order to not hurt that person. Is this authentic? Well, to be honest, I never heard of it, right? Which doesn't mean it's necessarily false or incorrect. I just never heard of it. So in all my lives, 50 odd years as a Muslim, and it never came across it, but Allah knows best. There's still many things in Islam which I've never come across in my 50 years as a Muslim. Sadaf Ali. Only the Hanafi school of thought was corrupted by Greek philosophy and logic. No. It affected all of the schools. From those schools, they formed the new school, the Mu'tazilites. This drew people from here, there, and everywhere. And after the Mu'tazilites came the Asha'ira. Asha'ira are concentrated in the Shafi'i school. So the Greek philosophy, Allah is everywhere, philosophy, this is in the major schools, taught within them without even realizing it. Yusha Tariq, or Tariq. Can I take knowledge from deviant people such as Barelwis, Diobandis, etc.? If I do not take their mistakes, such as Aqidah. Yeah, you can take knowledge from non-Muslims, you know, but you don't take their incorrect information or false information, such you don't take that. You take what is correct, what is acceptable. From Instagram, Yasin Hussein, can you please clarify about Ya'juj and Ma'juj? Atheists often ask why in this age of science and technology we can't see the wall. There are many things we can't see in this age of science and technology. So the fact that we can't see the wall just makes it one of the things we can't see. That's all. Because we can't see it, we can't say it doesn't exist. Simply because we can't see it. We believe that it does exist. Where? Allah knows best. We leave it at that. Sunnah Notes asks, how often do you do this lecture? Well, this lecture during Ramadan was every day. During Shawwal was virtually every day. During Dhul Qa'dah, it came down to four times a week. Dhul Hijjah, it came down to three times a week. Now we're doing it about two times a week. But to follow the lectures, better to go back to number one. You know, it's part of a series built on a foundation. The first two lectures laid the foundation for the whole study. So those of you that are following it now, you know, who joined later, you should go back and at least do session one and session two to get that foundation on which we are functioning. Is it enough, Muzammil asks, is it enough to research with trusted sources before posting, or must we be from Tulabul Ilm? No, if you've taken from, you know, reliable sources, etc., to post, no harm. But if somebody clarifies for you that you made a mistake, then correct yourself quickly and put out the more authentic information. From our Instagram students and followers.
Recently, my cousin got married to a Christian. I would like to know if this marriage is properly sealed, and can each of them practice their religion without any problems?
Yes, it is permissible for Muslim males to marry Christian females. Muslim females are not allowed to marry Christian males. And the groups that we can marry are Christians and Jews, not any other group. Question by Binish Durrani. How can we find out which hadith is authentic, as we see million hadiths attached to our Prophet ﷺ on the internet? Well, you know, there are sites, websites that specialize and give the authentication of the hadiths that are brought there. One of them is Qala Rasulullah. You know, it's a good site. They give you the Arabic text, the Sunnah also, sunnah.com. They bring the hadith, and then they give you the rulings, the grading of the hadith, page numbers and everything. So all those details are there. And there are others, but just make sure you get ones that are reliable. Instagram.
Sheikh, is it permissible to use non-Muslim women for my cosmetic brand ads?
Islamically speaking, it would be better avoided. Because the likelihood of you promoting images of females uncovered is great, and as such, not permissible. You should avoid it. What happens in the backgrounds or etc., occasionally pictures are taken and in the background may be people in that state. Well, that's like what's in the world around us. But in general, if you're a Muslim, you have a Muslim company, etc., then focus on the Muslims. Non-Muslims can still come and buy, etc. But, you know, I would advise not to put them in the forefront. With that, inshallah, we've come to the end of our program for today. And we hope during the weekend, Saturday or Sunday, we will continue with the next name, which is Al-Batin. Barakallahu feekum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.